We are going to invite Marie-Louise and the team in. Oh, that amazing note. The Lord is also busy teaching our children the ways of God, I say.
Good morning, church. Okay, so the kids who went on the outreach, please stand in the box. If you had a nice holiday, you can sit on the ground here. Alle kindertjies kan gou vorentoe kom. Everybody, walk fast, guys, walk fast. This way. Good morning, church. So, we want to give some feedback about what's happening in Kids Church. We're a high-energy group of people, so just give us a moment. We're very excited to be here. Okay, ouens, julle kan sommer 'n bietjie hier vorentoe kom. Okay, so last year at Convergence, we taught the kids about let's go and about our call as disciples of Jesus Christ to go and to teach others how to be disciples and to grow. And so this year, myself and Susan, we meet weekly and we pray for the kids and we prepare lessons and do all kinds of fun things. And we really felt the Lord said we must take the kids on a mission. So, who has taken kids on a mission? So, we really did it in obedience to the Lord. Ons broeke het gebewe. We were really scared. And so, the Lord faithfully showed us where to go. So, I wonder, is there one of the kids who can tell us, where did we go this June holiday on our mission?
We went to Urban Church.
Okay, so at Urban Church, we had a holiday club for the kids of Shofar Urban. So they are about 12 to 14 kids. And then VRCID, they're a community development program in Belleville. They've got a street kids program for kids who are not going to school. So they're supposed to be in school, but they're not going to school. And some of these kids stay on the street. And so with these kids, we had a holiday club. So, we were 14 kids from our church and 7 adults. So, this is not the whole team, but we just wanted to come and tell you a bit about it. So, before we went, we had to prepare a bit. So, for 2 days, we came here and we did some training. So, wie van julle kan vir ons vertel wat se training het ons gedoen? Wie gaan vir ons vertel? Okay, so the first thing was, Nicole taught us how to do public speaking. Yes, and Bradley came and taught us about intercultural outreach, how to connect with people from a different culture. And Karine came and taught us something very special. Who wants to tell us what Tani Karine taught us? Okay. So we're going to start with the first thing. If you want to lead someone to Jesus, what is the first thing that they must be able to do? Okay, so I'm going to give you a reminder. A, B, C. So ons gaan vir hom weer vra. What is the eerste ding? A.
Admit.
Okay, what do you need to admit?
That you did something wrong.
Yes. So first we need to admit that we're sinful. B. Woo, manne. Okay, B.
Believe that God died for our sins. Jesus died for our sins.
Okay, and C.
Thank you.
Confess. Okay, confess that Jesus is Lord. So I want to know, on the Friday, some of us had the opportunity to lead some kids to Jesus using ABC. Who of you prayed with someone and led someone to Jesus on that Friday? Okay. So I start with the difficult questions. I'll make it easier. What did we do the very first thing in the morning?
Wake up.
Excellent. When we got here, what did we do next?
We made food.
So, every day we made food packets for the team and for the kids that we reached out to. On the Sunday, we had to make food for the whole team. So, how many sandwiches did we make on the Sunday?
260.
Okay, so these kids worked really hard. So every morning, they started with making sandwiches, and then we had quiet time, because you can't give something if you don't receive something. So they had quiet time. On the Wednesday, we had a special event where we worshiped together as a team, and then Tani Corinne came and ministered to us. And each one of you, let's just check, did each one of you hear something from Jesus on that Wednesday? Ja, kan julle onthou? Does say it's going so well. Okay. Okay. So we were really touched by some of the stories of the kids, from especially the street kids. So Jan is going to tell us just a quick story about one child.
Yes, so on the Wednesday, on the Tuesday, one of the field workers brought a boy to the holiday club. They found him on the street. He wanted to be a gangster and he had a knife. So they confiscated his knife. So he really didn't want to be at the holiday club. And he was in my group. And from the start, I could just see he's very unhappy. And we had, at the end of the session, we had to practice our rules. And we had three rules. Maybe some of you can remember, but it was respect, obedience, together, and everything we do it in?
Love.
Yes, in love. So we would practice that, and to show that we do it in love, we give the person we tell the rules to, we give them a hug. So I told the boy, kom, jy moet ook die reels ken. So we practiced the rules, and I gave him a hug. And after he received that hug, his whole posture, attitude towards the holiday club changed in a moment. And then he was there on Thursday again, and on Friday Melissa spoke to us about our worth, and as she spoke, I think he was quite overwhelmed by the message, just hearing that no matter what we go through, God still sees us as we are still worthy. And as she spoke, he went to sit in the back of the hall with his hands covering his face. And I went to sit with him, and then there was an opportunity for them to give their hearts to God. And it was such a special moment, just praying with him. Afterwards, he ran outside. I didn't know, did he receive Jesus in his heart? But at the end, he came to me. And when I asked him, he said, no, Jesus is in my heart. And in that, I just want to share this. As I prayed with him, I was so touched by God's love. Oftentimes, we go on outreaches and we think we go there and we are going to bless them, but God blesses us when we go there. We end up receiving so much more. Just the kids' thankfulness. Each of them received a t-shirt. That boy asked me, can I keep the t-shirt? Is it mine? They are so content, with so little. So, we end up receiving so much more. And praise God, for everything you've done.
I have a story about a girl which she wasn't supposed to be technically part of our program. And the VR said, lady and gentleman, that go and search for the kids on the street, because they physically go out to get and gather the children to come to the program. They went out Thursday, and Chloe, she's the lady that saw it, she just saw something pink while she was walking, and she decided she needed to go and investigate what's this pink she saw. And she came across a very little girl. She was approximately this size. And Yeah, and that girl was living in, like, on the streets. She, like, very bad circumstances. And in the end, Chloe decided, okay, she's going to take the girl from her mother to bring her to the program. And so you can just imagine what this girl has experienced. And she's very small. She doesn't have a home, anything. And, like, her face while we were just doing activities with her, while we were playing with her and sitting with her, like, she just needed the love that we were there to give her. Like, we weren't there to serve them necessarily. We were there to, like, spread God's love. And through the children and through, like, the adults, she definitely got that. Unfortunately, like, she couldn't go back to that circumstances where she was taken out of. And Chloe prayed for a home and, like, that there would be a safe space to take her out, like, from that family. And Chloe told us when she brought the girl back to her mother the next day, the afternoon, her mother was very cross. Like, she was angry that they took her children, that they had to come to this program. And Chloe just showed the videos of this girl, what they were doing there, and the mother became, like, rustig. But, yeah, in the end, she actually went to take Chloe, Chloe went to take the girl away from family, and they did get a place for the girl to stay safely and, yeah, be in a safe space, which is, yeah, it's not something that we necessarily did, but it's God that just provided for her that we prayed for.
So, yes, you can take children on a mission. This group of kids sacrificed their times. They served really well. They were obedient. In every circumstance, we had to be really strict about safety, and not one time one of them overstepped in terms of that. They worked really hard. They were really brave. You guys are very intimidating. It must be. They were really brave, trying and doing things that really stretched them. They took part in skits and dramas. They led the worship. They had to facilitate groups. And they did it really, really well. And we could see how each one of them grew in serving people, grew as disciples. I could literally see how they grew in love for Jesus and how they developed just as leaders. Practical stuff as well. Ian was in charge of the laptop and the sound system, and it's sound and it's always complicated, and he did his thing and he did really well. So I want to encourage you. We can be intentional with our kids. They've got the capacity, they've got the capacity to speak to Jesus, to hear from Jesus, and to serve. So it's really awesome. Julle ouens het so goed gedoen. And then, guys, next time, dan moet julle saamkom. Gaan julle saam met ons op mission gaan? Do you want to come on a mission? Okay, so they want to come, unless their parents are taking them to Namibia. Okay, number two. Thank you, guys.
I mean, can we pray before we start? Father, we are gathered here this morning, Lord, because we want to receive from you. Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we would see you. That's my only prayer this morning, Lord God, is that you would open our eyes, that we would see you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, it's great to be with you this morning. My name's Dale. I'm one of the elders in the church, and it's my privilege just to bring the word this morning. We often go on little trips, road trips, or probably not as often as we'd like to, but we have the opportunity to go on road trips now and again. And one of the games that we play in the car is Guess the Person, and it's a great game to play. Sorry, I'm just going to quickly try and get my slides working here. They seem to have frozen. Otherwise, we're going to have some trouble. Give me a second. And let's see. This is when your trackpad dies. There we go. One of the games we play is Guess the Person. I'm sure you've done that. You think of a person, and then everybody asks you, all right, is the person still alive? And you say yes or no. So you're only allowed to answer yes or no to the questions. And in the end, you try and decide, or you try and figure out what the person is thinking about. It's a great game. And what is interesting is mostly right at the beginning, the characters we think of first are either a hero, a legend, an icon. That's the first. If I were to ask you now, think of a character or think of a person. Does everyone kind of have someone in their mind? That first person who pops into your mind. Most often, it's a hero or an icon or a legend or someone who we almost look up to. Now, it's interesting that heroes, the psychology of heroes is quite interesting. You'll find that people would say that the hero who you look up to is often someone that you would aspire to. I would like to become like that person. That's why they are your hero. But quite interestingly, psychologists say that very often the people who we look up to and want to become like, some of those characteristics we already see in ourselves, and that's why those people are our heroes. So, for example, if you're a musician or you're someone who plays a musical instrument, often you will have a musician as your hero because you recognize something within yourself in that person. It may be accurate, it may be not. That's not really the point. The hero who you have in your mind's eye is often something that you recognize within yourself. You're not quite at that level, let's be honest, but you recognize something, and that is why that person is a hero for you, because everybody has got a different hero. And the reason why is because you recognize something in that person which is already within yourself, accurately or inaccurately. Now, there's an app which is available on your smartphone called Akinator. Has anyone used Akinator? It's also a kind of a guessing game. It does the same type of thing. What's very interesting is why they chose the name Akinator. In fact, it refers to, if you look at what Achan means, and I googled it this morning, it means of similar nature or character. So what this app does is it generates the character who you're thinking of. It generates someone who is of similar nature or character as you are. So understand the psychology of looking at who is our heroes. It's quite interesting. Give that a bit of thought for a second or two. The same is very true if you're choosing names for your children, and if you're in the church and you're deciding, well, we're wanting to choose a biblical name for our children, we'll generally go for the Daniels, the Joshuas, the Jameses, the Pauls, the Samuels. Why? We hope that by the grace of God, our children will mirror the positive attributes of those people. It's kind of our hope, you know? Don't know where you're at, the Davids, the Daniels, the Jameses. In fact, we as a church generally discourage naming people in the Bible who are less savory characters. Yeah, it's kind of unlikely that when you come up and they say, will you name this child, that you're going to say the child's name is Judas or Jezebel or Lucifer or, I don't know, someone else. We tend to choose the names of people that we aspire to. The same is true when you've got like a dress up, you know, like a costume dress up, and they say dress up as a biblical character. Generally, most of us will be thinking of, you know what, David, so I'm going to dress up like David. It's infrequently that we'll be dressing up as the less favorable characters. We've got this this inkling towards wanting to aspire to a specific person in the Word of God who has got a favorable character. And we look towards them and we recognize in that person something within ourselves, and we're wanting to grow into that place. If you look at the next slide, this is just besides the point, but you know, we as parents don't often, you know, need to prepare our kids for a church dress up. But when we do, it's on the morning of the dress up. Mom, Dad, have you guys had that experience? Mom, Dad, we need to dress up as a biblical character. So this was a legendary case where one of our children dressed up as Lazarus, but we. It cost us R2.50 at the time, and we dressed him up at with toilet paper, and you'll see the little note at the bottom that the true identity of Lazarus has purposely been hidden for the protection of the minor concerned. So, just by means of introduction, when we read the Word of God, we are likely to gravitate or associate with the noble, the virtuous, and the righteous deeds of people and or the righteous characters. We don't naturally associate ourselves with the bad guys or even those who demonstrate poor character in a situation. It's just not part of our makeup. When we look towards the heroes, we recognize something that's already in ourselves and we want to be more like those people. It's very infrequent that we look at the bad characteristics of people in the Word of God or elsewhere and recognize something of ourselves in that person. And the reason is because subconsciously it's exceptionally discomforting to recognize a bad characteristic in somebody and say, yeah, that's kind of me. We rather go towards the place where we'd say, I recognize the positive characteristic in that person, and that would be me. And this is perhaps sobering. Here's some examples. If you look at Moses, for example, and you see that Moses is instructed by God to strike the rock so that there would be water which would come forth from it so that there can be drinking water for the Israelites. And then God tells Moses to speak to the rock the second time, and Moses, out of frustration, I understand, strikes the rock two times, and water gushes forth. It's not often that we would say, yes, that would be me. I would be that frustrated person who would strike the rock. We don't do that. Look at David, for example. In 2 Samuel, David is found to be the person who is a bit of a womanizer. In fact, he's spying on Bathsheba as she's bathing. We don't associate with that. That wouldn't have been me. Many years ago, somebody prophesied over my life and said, you have the spirit of David. And what would I take from that? I would say, well, necessarily, I will take that awesome musician, going to serve before the king. Do we necessarily gravitate to that point where perhaps this may be a weakness for you? It's not often that we go there because it's uncomfortable. Look at Jonah. Jonah's a classic example. Jonah gets told by God to go to the city of Nineveh, and he runs in the opposite direction. Most of us, when we reach that story, we will say, you know what, that wouldn't have been me. I would have obeyed God completely, and I would have gone to the city of Nineveh. I wonder what we would have done in that situation if I was being there. I probably also would have run in the very opposite direction. But we don't like to go there in our thought life. Look at Peter. Peter's a classic example. Great guy. Then we find that he's standing with Jesus, and at a stage he makes a comment I think it's Elijah and Moses are there, and Peter makes this weird statement that I'm going to build a tent for each of you. And you kind of think, Peter, what are you on about? And we criticize Peter in that moment. How about Peter when in Matthew 26, when he's asked do you know Jesus? And Peter's afraid for his life. He knows by implication, if he's going to be associated with Jesus, what is going to happen to him. And so he denies Jesus 3 times and the cock crows. Do we see ourselves in that situation? Probably not. We say, no, I wouldn't deny Christ. Look at the disciples in Matthew 26. This is another example where Jesus goes to pray and he says, please pray with me. And what do the disciples do? They fall asleep. I mean, some of you are falling asleep right now. Yet we don't say that would be me. That would be me there. Let's be honest with ourselves when we see these. What about Judas? In Mark chapter 14, he betrays Jesus for a few pieces of silver. His financial and physical needs overpower everything, and he betrays Jesus. What about Martha and Mary in Luke chapter 10? A number of weeks ago, we had a great sermon on this. And this is probably what inspired this sermon, is that the religious Dale will say, of course I would be Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus when Jesus comes to visit in Martha's house. Of course I'd be Mary. And it struck me between the eyes that Dale is Martha. Dale is going to be walking around cleaning the house and serving. He's not going to be the guy sitting at Jesus' feet. Because we like to go to that place where we associate ourselves with the good guys. We like to go to the place where we associate with the positive characteristics of people in the Word of God. We don't go to the place where people are not performing as well, because it reflects something of our fallen nature, and that's intensely uncomfortable. How often do we say, yep, that would have been me? Now, this morning, the purpose is not to become sin conscious or to become condemned. This is a message of hope. So please don't look at yourself and say, I've got all of these bad characteristics and feel despondent. There we go. These people or situations allow us to look honestly at ourselves and evaluate our lives. It's at this point where I needed to come a couple of weeks ago to say, Lord, this is where I am. I recognize that I'm not where I want to be, and this is where I really am. Being honest with God in terms of this. Like I've mentioned, Mary and Martha, if Jesus was in our home, would I really be a Mary at his feet? I think we need to be really weary of a religiously correct appraisal of ourselves. You know, when I joined Shofar as a church many, many years ago, I would be exceptionally critical of the religious spirit, and especially critical of, for example, traditional churches. And my knee-jerk reaction was, I don't have a religion. I've got a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And often that is the answer that we give. The question is, do I really have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Or am I just as religious and going through the motions as I was before? My language has changed, but I'm not really at Jesus' feet. And this is a bit of a take-home for me, that I need to really have a very sober and critical appraisal of where I am in terms of my work and my walk with the Lord. James chapter 1 says, and by the way, James has no reference to the Lazarus picture, by the way. It's just by chance. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Now, obviously, in this portion of Scripture, Jesus is saying that someone who listens to the word but does not do it is like this person who goes and looks at himself in the mirror sees his reflection and immediately forgets what he looks like. In other words, the person who is able to look at himself and sees himself and ignores it and moves away is in essence a fool. We need to have an honest appraisal of where we are at when it comes to our growth in Christ. Where are we really? Whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves. So there's a place of deception when we look at ourselves that we can say, yeah, I've got a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The question is, do you really? So there's this concept of that we really need to be, and I need to be in this place where I recognize my fallen state. And also a realization that I don't want to be in that place. I don't want to stay there. As I was driving to church this morning just to drop Nina off, she needed to be here earlier, I just prayed to God and just said, Lord, I really have a desire to know you. I want to know you. I don't want to just be the person who's doing all these things for you and cleaning the house. I want to be at your feet. I want to be at your feet. But I recognize, Lord, that I'm not often there. I'm all over the show. And I need to be at your feet. I want to be Mary. In Luke chapter 6, and we're going to read through Luke quite a lot, this recognition of our fallen state is in fact what Jesus opens the Beatitudes with as he starts to teach his disciples. He said, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. That's the New King James. If you read the Amplified version, it says, blessed, spiritually prosperous, happy, and to be admired are you who are poor in spirit, those devoid of spiritual arrogance, those who regard themselves as insignificant, for the kingdom of God is yours both now and forever. There's a blessing in a place of spiritual poverty, saying, Lord, I'm not where I should be. I want to be where you are. I want to be at that place, but I recognize all these things. If I look at the people in the Bible, that's where I would be. I would be at that place. And I'm going to be honest with you, Lord, I'm not where I should be. Just on the side, the great news is that this whole concept of looking at ourselves as a mirror in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into his same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. So the great news is that as we recognize our fallen state and as we recognize our spiritual poverty, in Christ Jesus, we are being changed through a process of sanctification into his very image. God doesn't leave us where we are. He wants us to move from a place of being Martha to a place of being Mary. And that's the hope this morning, is that as we draw near to him, he draws near to us. And we are changed as we are in his presence. I want to show us something in Luke chapter 4. And for those of you who've got Bibles with you, welcome to turn with us there. That you'll see Luke chapter 4. And after Daniel van Schalkwyk's sermon a number of weeks ago, I decided to go to one of the Gospels just to read and to find out, you know, who is this Jesus that I need to be sitting at the feet of. And being a doctor myself, I kind of thought, well, I'll go to Luke, who's the physician. Maybe the two of us are going to, you know, have similar thoughts. Most often, you know, people would say go to the book of John. I decided I'm going to go to Luke 4, and I skipped ahead towards where Jesus actually starts his ministry. You'll see in verse 14 that Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And the news of him went out throughout the surrounding region. Verse 16 says, so he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. Chapter 22 says, is this not Joseph's son? The Pharisees and the scribes who were in the synagogue actually recognized Jesus as being somebody who is of that area. So Jesus returns from being tempted by the devil in the desert, and he returns back home. This is home soil for Jesus. He returns. This is Galilee, where he'd been brought up, and he's even recognized. Now, you'll notice in chapter 14, he starts his ministry. In chapter 28, so it's only 14 verses later, you can read, so all those who were in the synagogue, kind of those in the church, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. 14 verses later, Jesus is in his hometown. This is where he grew up. This is coming home for Jesus. And 14 verses later, he is basically taken out of the synagogue and thrust out of the city so that they can throw him over the cliff. Incidentally, wrath, the Greek word there is thymos or thyme. Those of you who've got a little herb garden going, thyme, the root there is thyme. Some people make a tea out of thyme as an anti-inflammatory. Apparently it works. I'm not sure. I wouldn't advocate it, but that's where it comes from. Wrath means an inflammatory rage. So the people in the synagogue who had heard something that Jesus had said were swept up in such an inflammatory rage that they took him forcefully. They thrust him. That doesn't sound like someone just escorting someone out of the church. There was a vicious physical movement of Christ out of the church, and they wanted to throw him from a cliff in inflammatory rage. Now, the question we have to ask ourselves is, what did Jesus say which caused such an inflammatory response from the people in the church or in the synagogue? And the most common answer, if I were to ask you, what did Jesus say, would be this. Jesus claimed to be God's own son. This was deemed as being blasphemous. And this warranted an immediate execution according to the law. Am I right? Most of us would say this is what Jesus did. And there's the side note, just based on what I've said before. Obviously, this would not have been you and me. I mean, we wouldn't do that, because we recognize Christ as being the Son of the living God. So if Jesus had claimed that, we would not be the ones taking Jesus, thrusting him out of the church, and wanting to throw him over the cliff. So what did Jesus say? What did he say which warranted this absolutely inflammatory rage which came from those in the synagogue? Now, apparently, as was custom, the book of the law would often be given to people to read, to stand up and to read in the synagogue. And the book of Isaiah was given to Jesus. Now, you must remember that Jesus has been in the synagogue since he was a very small boy. You'll remember that as they went for the census and Joseph and Mary were looking for him, he was in the synagogue in his house, he was teaching. So this was a place that Jesus often taught in. As Jesus comes in the power of the Spirit, you'll see that the book of Isaiah is given to him, and he reads from Luke, at least in verse 18, he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 20, then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And you could hear a pin drop. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now those people who were in the audience there were very knowledgeable about this prophecy from the book of Isaiah. It very clearly spoke about the coming Messiah. There is no doubt that the people who were in the audience who heard this were very much aware that that was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And the eyes were fixed on this Jesus. You'll see in verse 14, quite a way back, that the news of Jesus was spreading. There was a fascination with this Jesus. Even as a small boy, he was exhibiting knowledge of God so much beyond his years. So when he read, people were watching. This is the prophecy of the Messiah. Is he going to be saying something profound? And Jesus uses these words. He says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's essentially claiming to be the Messiah. Watch what it says in verse 22. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? What is their response to Jesus claiming that he is the Messiah? It actually says that they bore witness to him. If you look at what it means to bear witness, it says it serves as evidence or proof of something that exists or is the case, to state or to show one's belief in. Their immediate response is not to take him and throw him over the cliff and thrust him out of the synagogue. Their immediate response is to bear witness of him and marvel at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. At this time, it's my understanding that there was an anxious awaiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for somebody to be the Messiah for the nation of Israel. Could this be? Could it be the Messiah is in our synagogue in this little place of Galilee? And there's a little bit of doubt which comes in. They're like, but this is Joseph's son. Is this even possible? But you'll see that the wrath is not yet there. Something else Jesus says which pushes them. Now in other portions of scripture you'll find that definitely Jesus, his claims of being God are what sparks the wrath against him. But it's not the case in this very first part. What is it? So he said to them in verse 23, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. So Jesus sees them and he sees right into their heart. And he says to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard that you have done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. Then Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Only one. Out of all the widows... And he gives another example. And there were many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, who followed on Elijah the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They thrust him out of the temple and want to throw him over a cliff based on what Jesus has said to them here. Physician, heal yourself is almost like, Jesus, remember, charity begins at home. That's kind of what he was saying there. We've heard you do miracles everywhere else, but this is your hometown. It's a good Bruce Springsteen song as well. This is your hometown. Come on. You need to do something here. Now remember, if you look at many other accounts of the wrath of the religious leaders against Jesus, it was because of him claiming to be the Son of God, and that infuriated them. In this very case, it was almost as if the concept of someone in their immediate vicinity being the Messiah was almost acceptable. It was a little bit unbelievable because he was Joseph's son, and you know, can anything good come from Nazareth? But it's acceptable until it is made known that the current audience is going to be excluded from the financial and physical benefits and perks of the Messiah. The Messiah concept is fine, but it looks like we're going to be excluded when it comes to the benefits and the perks. And that moves them to wrath, so much so that they reject the Messiah. The wonder and the awe of the Messiah was lost and made to fade into insignificance when it was compared to their earthly, physical, temporal wants, needs, and desires. It doesn't matter how amazing the concept of Messiah is, I'm going to be somehow excluded when it comes to my physical needs, desires, and wants. Jesus' statement from Isaiah was essentially ignored, largely because of a twisted consumer mindset and a self-focused posturing of the religious leaders of the time. It's kind of like these people were saying, yeah, this whole Messiah thing is fine, but what is in it for me? And if I'm not going to be getting anything out of this, then we reject this Messiah. How horrible is that? It's kind of, what's in it for me? Come on, Jesus. Heal some people here. Set us free. Now, their focus was everything temporal, physical, financial, political, and self. Whereas Jesus and his mandate is so much hugely more significant. You know, the irony is what's in it for me? Everything. Jesus, the Messiah, is everything to those people. And he's everything to us. Before he started to heal you from your diseases and provide financially and otherwise, he is already everything. How often is our perception of God's goodness determined by our circumstances? How often have we heard the phrase of how can a good God do and allow and etc.? When we don't receive as we would want it, do we question his goodness, and are we prone to thrust him out and throw him over the cliff when we don't receive according to our perceptions? You'll see later on in the book of Luke that, and Luke was a physician, so he writes a lot about physical healings. And Jesus is obviously the big physician. And so Luke chapter 5 says, as it happened, there was a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus. And he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I'm willing, be cleansed. Immediately the leprosy left him, and he charged him, this being Jesus, to tell nobody. Because he recognized again that people would be seeking the benefits of the Messiah and not the Messiah himself. Go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. You see, the focus of Jesus' mission is not primarily on providing for your physical needs and wants, although he does do this as well. But Jesus recognizes the consumer posturing of our human nature. And when he pushes that button and says that, you know what, the prophet is not received in his own country, these benefits you are not going to be receiving, it angers the audience to the point of complete rejection. A book which Daniel also referred to, the book With by Sky Jathani, I can recommend the book. I think it's got some really valuable insights. There's a quote in the book which I looked for this morning, and I can't remember who actually made the quote, but it says, if one day you get to heaven and the streets are paved with gold, there's no more sickness and disease, and there are no more tears, would you be satisfied if Jesus were not there? In other words, you've received all the benefits from Christ, that you are satisfied that Christ is not there. And I think, you know, this hits me very hard, because I'm very much self-focused and on my own needs and desires. And it makes one question, why am I serving the Lord? Is it because I love Christ for who he is? Or is it because of the benefits that come with serving God? God's gift and blessings, wow, God is good. And, you know, in 2010, 2011, by crying out to Jesus, he delivered me from an addiction to alcohol, an amazing gift of grace. I have a beautiful wife, an amazing family, a great home, a stable job, and I'm in good health. But these gifts and blessings fade in comparison to who Jesus is and what he has done on the cross. If nothing else happens in terms of the benefits in an earthly sense, that one act is enough. I had to think about this a little bit just in terms of my own life and say, well, how much bigger is the person of Jesus than the benefits that I can have from serving him? How much bigger is that blessing? And I had to compare it to an image of the earth compared to the magnitude of the sun. So the next slide, you'll see that little doiki there. That's the earth and the sun. And the earth for me represents those kind of the sideshows, the blessings that we receive in a temporal sense, the promotion, the physical healing, the financial benefits. But they fade in insignificance to the amazing work that Jesus did on the cross, him being the Messiah and reconciling me to God. But it's even bigger than that. I think this image doesn't really show the grandeur, the bigness of God and Jesus. If you look at the next image, you'll see that this is the biggest star in the universe. UY Scuti, I don't know, I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly. A hypergiant star with a radius around 1,700 times larger than the radius of the sun. To put that in perspective, almost 5 billion of our suns can fit into this star. That is, for me, the revelation which I need to get to of the amazingness of the Messiah. The little side shows the things that Jesus so much gives me in terms of my material, physical, financial blessings fade into utter insignificance when compared to the grandeur of who the Messiah is. We need to anchor ourselves in this truth and approach God from this place of revelation. That if there was no other benefits to serving God already, He has done so much for me. We shouldn't worship Jesus based on what temporal, material benefits I can gain from Him. And if I'm honest, then that's often my posture towards God. I figured out this world that if you serve the Lord, there's certain kickbacks that come back to me. It drives one to a place where you are forced into works and earning God's affirmation and His gifts. Whereas God is really just calling us to say, I'm so much bigger. Just come to me. I'm sufficient. We should rather move to a place of wonder at the magnitude of the sacrifice that He made, the glorious transaction that occurred, which forever provides me access to the Creator of the universe, my Heavenly Father. I don't want to be like those Pharisees who shove Jesus out because I want to be healed in my physical sense. They missed the plot completely. The very Messiah was in their presence and they missed it. Because they were looking for the benefits and not for the giver of all benefits and the very giver of life Himself. So this is important. God is good all the time. All the time God is good. Because the small little things which are big for us, let's be honest, they're big for us, fade into insignificance when compared to the greatest gift of all, that God has given His only Son to die for me, so that I can have access to the throne of God and sit at His feet. You know, it's this kind of revelation which it's this kind of revelation which Daniel and his friends, when they are going to be thrust into the fire, it's kind of not a benefit of serving God there, eh? That they're able to say that, you know what, our God is able to save us from the fiery furnace, but even if He doesn't save us, we will not bow down and worship You. Why? Because they had a revelation of the grandeur of who God is. Whether He saves me from the fire or whether He doesn't, it doesn't change who the goodness of God is. Whether I receive my promotion or whether I don't, the grandeur, it's that big sun, that big planet, which is just so much bigger. And it's that kind of posture which I want to have. So that's why I prayed right in the beginning, Lord, open the eyes of my heart that I can see Your grandeur and majesty above everything else. It makes me think of Stephen the martyr in Acts chapter 7. Whilst he's being stoned for his faith, is able to look up and see the very grandeur and beauty of Christ whilst he's certainly not receiving benefits in a physical sense. It's my prayer this morning as we close that our eyes would be opened not so much for the benefits that God can give us in this temporal sense, but rather that we would have our eyes open to the very wonder of Christ. That when He's in the room, that we would notice Him and that we would see Him for who He is. You know, a number of weeks ago, I led worship and we sang a song, Jesus, We Love You. And I was convicted by that and saying, but Jesus, I feel so far from You. I've become a consumer of Your benefits. I've become somebody who just runs doing things for You. And yet I feel so far from You. Won't You open my eyes that I can see You? that I can recognize that when Jesus is in my house, that I'll not be the guy who's vacuuming. And believe me, my kids know that I'm the vacuumer. The crumb chaser, they call me. I want to leave the crumbs and I want to come and sit at Jesus' feet. And that's what he's calling us this morning, is just to recognize who he is. Can we close our eyes this morning as we just respond to the word? Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and we thank you, Lord God, that your word is a mirror. Lord, we can look into your divine truth. We can see your splendor, your majesty, your greatness. But Lord, we can also see who we are. I pray that you would open our eyes, that we would see our fallen state, Lord God. Lord, that we would not be despondent by it, Lord God, that we would not be discouraged, Lord God, but that we would know, Lord God, that you are working within us, Lord God, changing us from glory to glory into your image. Lord, we want to be at your feet. Lord, we want to be at a place where we are able to view your majesty. Lord, I repent, Lord, for serving you, Lord God, often with my own comforts and aspirations in mind. Running around doing things, Lord God, because somehow, Lord God, I believe that if I do these things that I will have favor from you, Lord God, and I will receive something which makes my life better. Lord, I just want to come before your feet. Open my eyes, Lord, that I may see you. We're just going to take some time now as Greg leads us just in a place of focus on Jesus.
May we never lose our wonder. May we never.